Mark chapter 11. I think Lindsay had a little girl ask her who she was for in a game today. Is that she asked you, right? She asked if she was for the pastries or the Giants. I'd say the pastries, that sounds good. Okay, Mark 11. We'll start at 20, it's a paragraph mark. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. I do ask you to help us to be faithful to your words. And I just thank you for them. Thank you that you have given them to us. And I ask that you would help us to be good students of them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I probably can give you the references real quick. The timeline. I think we had it covered, but afterwards, Brother Eric asked a couple more questions. I think we can make it more clear. Okay, so just running the timeline for the Passion Week. Mark 11, 1 through 11 is Sunday. Everybody agrees with that, called Palm Sunday. Verse 12, on the morrow, Monday. Verse 19, when even was come, Monday evening. Verse 20, in the morning, Tuesday. So all the rest of chapter 11 is Tuesday, chapter 12 is Tuesday, chapter 13 is Tuesday, chapter 14, Tuesday. But the comment is, after 2 days was the Feast of the Passover. So if it's Tuesday, after 2 days be Wednesday, Thursday. So we're still setting on Tuesday. Chapter 14, verse 17, and in the evening he cometh with the 12. So that's the last summer, that's Tuesday evening. Chapter 15, verse 1, straightway in the morning. Straightway in the morning, so that's Wednesday. Chapter 15, 42, and now when even was come. So when's the evening? What throws them is the next statement, because it was a preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. What throws them is that one. The assumption is it's a weekly Sabbath, but if you run a cross-reference to John 19:31, that's the high Sabbath, high day Sabbath. Okay, then chapter 16, verse 2, very early in the morning in the first day of the week, so he skipped those days while he was in the center of the earth. So that would be the easiest timeline to run. So just in case we didn't get it right, that's it. Okay, now back to 11:20. Okay, 11:20, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up by the roots. And Peter calling in remembrance saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. Jesus answering saith unto him, have faith in God. So the assumption with the Lord is, don't be surprised. When I tell creation to do something, it does it. Okay, when God tells creation, like a whale to swallow Jonah, it does it. And when that whale gets an upset stomach because of the backslidden feller, it upchucks them up on the beach. Okay, when God tells a donkey to talk to Balaam, it does it. When Jesus tells the wind to stop, it does it. So with him telling creation what to do is just believe God. Now, in this next verse, for verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, he and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Okay, now I'm sure there's many times you've had a prayer request, and in your heart you did not doubt, and it didn't happen. Okay, and so the context of this, if the Lord is talking about millennial passage or tribulation, what would be the purpose to send a mountain into the water? Who knows? Okay, but still the idea, be cast into the sea, verse 23. During the tribulation time period, The people, the evangelists, the Jewish evangelists, will be able to have the great miracles again because the signs of the apostles have faded away with the apostles, but all those signs will occur again. Okay, in the tribulation time period, they will be able to understand languages or speak them anywhere in the world. The gift of tongues is a sign. Okay, that will be the capability of the Jews in the tribulation. And they will be able to drink the wormwood water. It will not hurt them. So all those miracles of the apostolic days will reoccur during the tribulation. Okay, then the next verse, it says, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Okay, this is a prayer promise, but I'm sure many of us have prayed for things and believed that we can receive them, but still haven't had them. Now, how do I know this is Old Testament doctrine or tribulation doctrine is the next verse, and when you stand praying. Standing was the usual place of prayer in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we tend to think kneeling. But I used a cross-reference 1 Kings 8, verse 14, where Solomon, when he began his prayer, he began by standing. Eventually, he did kneel. Now, the next couple of verses are going to show us the doctrine as a matter of forgiveness. And there are differences when we run through our Bible dispensationally. Okay, when ye stand praying, forgive. If ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. That's pretty hard talk. Now, the basis for forgiveness in our age is what? The shed blood of Jesus Christ, is it not? Okay, but this matter of forgiveness or unforgiveness, this is where your Christian faith is really challenged. When somebody wrongs you, are you willing to forgive? For the Old Testament believer, the Lord's, the commonly what's called the Lord's Prayer, this statement here, right here, verse 25 and 26, will be the added P.S. in Matthew chapter 6 to what people commonly call the Lord's Prayer. He says in verse 14, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Okay, that's not the condition for forgiveness in our age. And aren't you glad? Okay, now this matter of forgiveness is a tough issue in the Bible. Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, it says, in understanding be men, but in malice be children. So the bottom line is, where does a person draw the line between justice, being held accountable, having forgiveness, okay, recognizing, okay, if you've been wronged, okay, you can have forgiveness, but does that mean that you can just go on without a scar and so forth and so on? Okay, and so that's the bottom line for us in the New Testament. In the New Testament, what happens if a person is not forgiving? 2 Corinthians chapter 2 gives a criteria for us in the New Testament. Okay, so let's look at that. Remember that 2 Corinthians is about the ministry. And here he says in chapter 2, that forgiveness is necessary if you're going to try to minister to others. Why is that? It's because when you witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, a lot of people don't want to hear it. So they will get mad at you, they will do everything they can to annoy you, they will do things to bother you, and we have to overlook that and remember that their soul is more important than my personal feelings. Okay, and this, in the ministry, I tell you, the Baptists are no different than a lot of the other faiths. in a matter of somebody leaving the church. Okay, in the Mormon faith. When somebody leaves the Mormon faith, they have a doctrine, a Mormon faith, called blood atonement. Now, what is that? The blood atonement teaches that if somebody leaves the faith, the only way you can save their soul in eternity is to kill them. That's real convenient. It's called blood atonement. Okay, there's two videos. Bill Snevlin is part of the second one, Godmakers 1, Godmakers 2. In that Godmakers 2, there's a lady. Her and her husband get saved. They were Mormons. They got saved. They left a Mormon church. She is giving their testimony, and she says, if you would investigate my husband's death, it will probably be his family that killed him. And then if I die, you probably can assume the same thing. And then on the video, it says that she died shortly thereafter. Now, in the olden days of blood atonement, they probably practiced it openly in the old days of the Mormonism. But today, the way it's done is you hire a hitman, another Mormon, and then commit the crime, and then the Mormon chief of police and the Mormon detectives will remove the files, and then somebody gets off scot-free. Okay, that's blood atonement in the Mormon faith. In the Catholic faith, you kill them. In the Muslim faith, you kill them. In the Baptist faith, you don't talk to them. You know? Okay, and so, where do you draw the line of these things? Okay, we have a young couple down in Rensselaer, the Kennings. They moved down to Kentucky, and they're having a lot of difficulty trying to find a church down there. Pastoral authority is a big deal down there. But the young couple that used to go to church in Monticello, they went to this one church, and they asked the pastor a couple of questions, and he didn't like the questions. And so it was basically said, stop asking questions. So if you have somebody to tell you, stop asking questions. Why am I going to hang around? What are we here for? Are we here to learn the Bible or something? He didn't like the questions, so stop asking questions. And so now the people in the church can't talk to them. Where do you draw the line? Okay, on these things. Okay, and so for years, Jack Hiles had these rules on justice and things like that, but all that went out the door when he felt threatened in his church up there. So, forgiveness in the New Testament, okay, for the New Testament believer, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, for I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Why should we forgive? Because we've been forgiven. 2 Corinthians, I heard some pages, 2, verse 9 and 10. Okay. Now where are we at? 2 Corinthians, number 2. Okay, 3 Corinthians chapter 2. Okay, verse 10. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Okay, why should we forgive? Because we've been forgiven. Okay? Then the next verse, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So verse 11, the implications are that when forgiveness has not taken place, verse 10, then it's like tying our arms, tying our hands, and Satan gets an advantage over us. Okay. Now, how far do you go on these things? Forgive and forget, people say. Okay, let's say a pastor, really messed up big time in a church. People say, well, you need to forgive. Okay, like Jim Baker, we're supposed to forgive. You are? Okay, a priest, is a pedophile. Oh, I've asked forgiveness. Does that mean you're going to let your kids around him? No, there's a matter of trust in there too in the Bible. Okay, and there's a fine line in the Bible between justice, okay, and vengeance, bitterness, grudges. Okay, and so it's interesting. Last time we were up at Camp Summit, you know, I went through the lesson and I just threw out, does anybody have any questions? And the guard had a question. And he said something like, somebody owes me some money. Do you think it's right to take him to small claims court? Okay, what was he thinking? He's assuming that we Christians are supposed to forgive about everything. I said, no, we'd take him to court. Why? Justice. Now, in that process of seeking justice, if the individual happens to come to him and ask forgiveness, now you got a decision to make. Okay, and you got to ask for the Lord's guidance. Okay, can you just up and forgive totally and forgive the debt? You can. Can you continue down the roads of justice? You can. Okay, and so that's a matter of trying. If the matter is pleasing the Lord, verse 10, I forgave it in the person of Christ, the Lord will direct. Okay, people say, well, God forgives everybody. No, he doesn't. The vast majority, he's not going to forgive, and they're going to go to hell. Why justice? So, okay, back to Mark chapter 11. Okay, now, everybody's been wronged by somebody. And a lot of times, one's own friends, who possibly hasn't wronged them, if they've wronged somebody else, if they would have wronged you, they wouldn't be your friend. And so, obviously, everybody makes mistakes. Nobody's perfect, blah, blah, blah. Okay, and so, we forgive others in the person of Jesus Christ, but then there's times the Lord Jesus Christ also says that, you know, there's certain rules to follow, and it's a matter of trying to please the Lord. Okay, so verse 25, 26. Okay, that's, we know it's prior to Calvary, so that would be something as far as understanding the ground, the setting that it's in. If you do not understand the Bible through dispensations, the Bible does not make a lot of sense. There's a lot of contradiction if you don't understand dispensations. Okay, verse 27, Mark 11, verse 27 down to 33 is a story, a conversation, okay, that is recorded elsewhere in the gospel two or three times. Now, this is final authority, verse 27. They come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and scribes and elders, and say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? Now, in any discussion, no matter what it is, that's the bottom line. Authority. Who has the authority? Bottom line of all discussion. If you do not get authority, final authority, who makes the rules, if that is not decided in a discussion, all you're giving is one opinion against another, and it's non-issues. Okay, and so it has to be final authority. Now, the old King James Bible, as far as it being our final authority, if you go to the Christian colleges and, you know, look at their statement of faith, you'll see if their words mean what they say and they say what they mean. The Christian colleges, the vast majority of them, say the Bible is a final authority for all matters of faith and practice, and the Bible is inspired of God as it's found in the original autographs. As soon as they make that statement, they don't have any final authority. The original autographs. And to me, consistency. We may not be able to answer every question why we believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, but at least we ought to be consistent about it. And the consistency is I'm not going to add a word, I'm not going to subtract a word, I'm not going to change a word, I'm going to believe what this book says. Okay, then people say, well, then you're believing in the King James translators that they translated correctly. Yeah. I believe that God guided him. And what do you believe? Well, I believe you can go to the Greek. So you believe that the Greek professors gave the right definition of the Greek words. So they're in the same ballpark. Now let's look at the character of your Greek professors versus the character of the King James translators. A bunch of them were perverts. Who's got the better route there? Now, from God's pattern of reading our final authority, going to this final authority, we see that God has a pattern of making his words known. And in Psalms 12, verse 6 and 7, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And the question is, where is it? There's no such thing as an NIV-only church. There's no such thing as a New American Standard Version-only church. There is no such thing as, you know, a New Translation-only church. You'll have some King James-only churches, which I'm not real impressed with, but still, the matter, they will believe that. At least they believe the book in their hands. Okay, where the others, they believe that it's a translation, it's a man's translation, and so what we really have to do is go to Greek and Hebrew to understand man's translation. They don't have an authority. They have no final authority. Okay, so if there's no final authority, then the debate is a waste of time. So the question they're asking Jesus, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." Now he's going to ask them a question that they're not going to be able to answer. These poor fellows tried and tried and tried to stump Jesus, but could never get it accomplished. "By what authority do I will tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, authority, authority, authority. Okay, I believe that, a pastor has a position, but when a pastor constantly talks about pastoral authority, I believe it's insecure. Why would he have to talk about it? Does the coach have to keep telling his player, "I'm the coach, I'm the coach, I'm the coach, I'm the coach, listen to me, I'm the coach"? Okay, are we a slow learner or something? The final authority of this church is this book, right there. Okay? And so, we're bragging about this book. And so, that's where the authority is. Some Baptists think that you could only start a church through another Baptist church. What if you go to a place and what if God moves you to a town and there's no church there? You went to this church and you did your best. You did this church and when you did your best, you was gracious and everything, but it was just something you couldn't fall in line with. And so God said, "Why don't you just invite so-and-so over to your house to have a Bible study?" And you have a Bible study. And then another family joined your Bible study. "Oh, but a Baptist church didn't authorize this. Can you do that?" What is the problem? If we're members of the body of Christ, it's not that big of a deal. Now, some of the Baptist brethren try to trace our lineage back to John the Baptist. That's insane. He baptized for different reasons. It's not that big of a deal. The authorities should be placed in the Lord Jesus. So if the Lord directs you to do something, do it. Thank God you don't have to go someplace to get their approval. You know, I would dare say that many missionaries have been stymied because of mission boards. "Oh, I didn't do this, so I got to get their permission for this, so I got to get their permission for this." And getting this permission is just, it's childishness. It's control. It's like government. It's like the Russian, during the communist heydays, the Russian called the local appliance place and he says, "I need to get my, you know, washer fixed." He says, "Okay, I'll put you on schedule." "Well, when are you scheduled?" 10 years from now in October. He said, "Okay, I got that scheduled." That's how slow things move. Then a guy called back. He said, "Oh, I just want to make sure, is it in the morning or in the afternoon? Because I got in the morning scheduled for the other one." You know, that's like this health care stuff. "Oh, we got health care." Go up to Canada, see how they like it. You know, and you're up in years and you're not one of the gang and you get on a list, they're not going to get to you. Okay, and so authority, authority. The authority we have is the authority the Lord Jesus gives us. We have liberty in our Savior. And so the Lord is obviously going to put a question on them. I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Verse 30, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Now, the way it's written, the difficult thing about the Bible is getting the spirit of the statement. Some would say, oh, he's being caustic or smart aleck. Who's the smart alecks? The scribes and the Pharisees are the smart alecks. Jesus is just putting it back on them. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. So they reasoned it. So you see that their answer is not going to be sincere? So they reasoned it out, and they said, okay, if we say this, he'll say this. If we say this, he'll say that. Now these poor guys tried to trip up the Lord so many times and could never get it accomplished. Okay, and so they don't answer the question. Since they don't answer the question, the Lord doesn't answer their question. And I'll bet you they were pretty peeved about that one. Verse 33, and they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. No, no, you used the wrong word. We will not tell. But, okay, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now back up to verse 32, John the Baptist. What a character, that fella. John the Baptist is an amazing character. Of course, Jesus said he's the greatest born among women. John the Baptist had a ministry to the Jewish people. And in order to convince Jewish people that you were had the authority of God, what were they used? What did God give the prophets of old as evidence to back up that their words were from God? Signs and wonders. What did God give to the apostles for outward evidence that their words were words of God? In other words, they were confirmed by the signs and wonders of the apostles. And God had called John the Baptist for a Jewish ministry, and it says that John did no miracle. How could he verify his words without the outward evidence to convince a Jew? Somehow this man was so powerful in his words that he had a large following of people following him, and he was telling them about Jesus Christ, but yet he would never have anything to back it up as far as the Jewish designation. It's quite a character. Okay, if you would look in Luke chapter 3. Now this John the Baptist was out there. He definitely, if the Baptist fellers are going to try to trace their lineage back to him, they sure don't act like him. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Okay, John the Baptist is down in the water dunking people a few times. And in verse 7, then said he to the multitude. So, would a Baptist preacher, what would he say to a multitude of people? If you travel the country and go to Baptist conferences, the first 10 or 15 minutes, the guest speaker comes behind the pulpit and he talks about his ministry. Tells two or three jokes, okay, which, you know, I'm not opposed to the jokes. Don't tell me about your ministry. But tells two or three jokes, you know, to try to warm over the crowd. Why can't they just walk up, open their Bible, and start preaching? Okay, but that's the standard how it works. Okay, but here's John the Baptist. A bunch of people showed up. Then saith he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, I am overjoyed that you have come to Christ. and I'm ready to baptize you in the Holy Ghost. No, he said, O generation of vipers, you bunch of snakes, what you show up for? Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Okay? Warned you to flee from the wrath to come. The wrath to come is a doctrine of the tribulation. Then he says this, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. What a guy. He definitely did not read Norman Vincent Peale's book. I mean, he starts off, calls him a bunch of snakes, and then he says, who told you to come here? And he said, oh, by the way, why don't you have some fruits, meat for repentance, and don't tell me that you've been born of Abraham. I mean, it's like he's laying it hard on these people. Verse 9, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You talk about a hellfire damnation preacher. And then there's three groups of people that ask him a question. Okay, and the people ask him, saying, verse 10, okay, the people, verse 12, the publicans, verse 14, the soldiers, or we could say the police, if we want some alliteration. Okay, and the people ask him, saying, what shall we do? Why would they say that? What shall we do? Old Testament doctrine, it's a transition from Old Testament to New Testament. He answered and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Help out your fellow man. Then came also the publicans, Republicans, conservative politicians, right-wing extremists. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. You know what's common between Democrats and Republicans? They all believe they have a right to steal your money. Oh, Democrats only 70%, Republicans only 50%. Why don't they question, do they even question the right to do that? Well, we have a constitutional right. Well, I didn't sign it. It's not a signed document. Who makes that a contract? Besides, you're the one that took the oath for it. I didn't. But you see, the question is not even thought of. So these public, exaction is a charge of a fee that you don't have a right to charge. Exaction is akin to extortion. Okay, and so that's what he told the publicans. Verse 10, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, okay, the soldiers would be the police who it executes the order of the publicans. What did he tell them? What shall we do? He said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, be content with your wages. Why does he say that? Because that's the temptation they have. Notice, each of these, he puts his finger right on the thing that tempts those people. And that's John the Baptist. That is definitely not a way to win people over with love and charity and kindness and all that stuff. But that's John the Baptist. Okay, back in Mark chapter 11, the Lord is saying his authority. His authority is obviously, we obviously know the authority he has is from the Father. Okay, after they did this, verse 27-33, after they did this, we have a chapter mark, so we tend to think the storyline stops there. No, the story continues going on. So after these guys asked this question, Jesus put two questions back on them. He wouldn't answer their question. They no doubt were stewing within their hearts. They no doubt were mad because they didn't trap them again. And then the Lord tells a story that goes right against these guys. Verse 1, he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandman the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, beat him, sent him away empty. Okay, and again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, wounded him in the head, sent him away shamefully handled. And again they sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let's kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay on, and they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. Okay, this parable, it's a story. This is called word pictures. Okay, we run back through it. The vineyard is Israel. The certain man is God the Father. And each of the servants that come to them will be the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And this is how they treat their prophets. The Jewish people treated them. What did they do? Some of them they threw stones at them. Some of them they wounded. Some of them they killed. Some of them they sent away empty. And so the Father sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They reverence my Son. No, what are they going to do? They're going to kill him and think that they're going to inherit the universe or the kingdom. Now that right there, verse 7, is the mindset of a Satanist. They think that Lucifer is going to win in the battle in the end, and then they're going to be able to conquer God. That's their mindset. So these people that was instigating the crucifixion were Satanists, masquerading around as scribes and Pharisees, Jewish leaders. Jesus said, John 8, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil. That's the people that instigated the crucifixion. And if the average person that attended a Jewish temple understood that that person is actually a Satanist, he worships Satan. If you tell that to the average Catholic, that the Pope is a Satanist, they'd die. But the last Pope, when he died, they buried him in a trapezoid-shaped casket, Dracula casket. That was a sign to Satanists that he was one of theirs. Why would they do that? Satan is religious. He gets worship. And if you go to the Mormon temple, and if you go to St. Peter's Basilica, you're going to find all sorts of satanic symbols all over the place. So this is their mindset, verse 7. Okay, what happened? They took him, killed him, cast him out of the vineyard. What did the husbandmen do? He took the kingdom from Israel, and that's where you and I got in on the program. Okay, but the stone that they rejected, the Lord Jesus, is coming back, and he is going to squish them. They rejected the cornerstone. And when he comes back. And then you can see the utter hypocrisy of these people in verse 13, where the Pharisees and the Herodians get together to get Jesus Christ. Okay, and this is how you beat somebody in an argument. Okay, you show their hypocrisy. An abortionist, very easy to beat in an argument. Just look at the person who believes in abortion and say, aren't you glad your mother didn't practice what you believe? Aren't you glad? Your mother didn't get rid of this unviable tissue when you were the unviable tissue. I was reading one of these comments, and this one lady was writing about abortion. This last week, okay, what? A cancer lady, cancer society, breast cancer lady, refused to give money to Planned Parenthood. And everybody goes ballistic. And so I was reading this one lady said, well, the fetus is a parasite. So I wrote her and I said, aren't you glad that your mother didn't get rid of you, the parasite, when you were a parasite? Every abortionist is very fortunate that their parents didn't practice what they believe, because they wouldn't be here. They only say that because they're thinking of somebody else but not themselves. The same with the sodomite. The hypocrisy of that is if the parents believe what that person believes, they wouldn't be here. That's the hypocrisy. Every evolutionist is a hypocrite. Every one of them. They often point at the church, and yes, we can point at the church, and yes, we know there are hypocrites around. Yes, we understand that we're not sinless. But at least some of us are really trying to please the Lord. But there's not one evolutionist that's not a hypocrite. They're all hypocrites. When they think life accidentally came into being and they want to live a life with meaning, that's a hypocrite. When an evolutionist believes in justice of any form, that's a hypocrite. There's no justice in nature, none whatsoever. So this is what the Lord is pointing out to these people. He is pointing out their absolute inconsistencies. And if you run, actually, the politics and watch the politics, the four guys that are left, you know, the Republican side, Ron Paul is one. What they don't like, I'll tell you what they don't like about him, is he points out their hypocrisy. They're hypocrites. Okay, and so in verse 13, you have the Herodians and the Pharisees getting together. Herodians would be your ultra left-wing extremists. And the Pharisees, the ultra-right-wing extremists, and they're getting together because they have a common enemy in Jesus Christ. And so, that right there shows what it is, shows what their real heart is, and Jesus is pointing that out with his story. Verse 13, and they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. That's not a true statement. For thou regardest not the person of men. Well, I don't know about that, but teachest the way of God in truth. Oh, that's good. And then they're going to ask him a question to try to trip him up. Okay, well, we'll come back to 13 at that paragraph, Mark. So we'll see if the pastries beat the giants or the giants beat the pastries. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do ask you to help us to love your words more. And I do pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be consistent and recognize if we're not. And if we're not, then help us to try to make our beliefs more consistent, more sound. Help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen.